Out a series, we've been in 2 Thessalonians for quite some time now. We've been working through the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, for a while. Today we'll actually finish that up, although we will not actually be in 2 Thessalonians to do that. This is, in a sense, a little bit of a bonus message today out of that section or out of that line of eschatological thought that exists there. So we're going to be actually starting in Genesis chapter 4, if you want to turn there. But after Cain murdered his brother Abel, God judged him and judged him that he would wander the earth scorned by others, and that the earth would not produce or yield its bounty to him because Abel's blood had been spilled into the ground. Genesis chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, there's a record of a brief conversation that took place between God and Cain following the verdict handed down by God in judgment. Let's read those two verses. Cain, speaking to the Lord, says, "Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me." And the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, Cain was fearful that this would be perceived, obviously, as a curse, and because God had made him to be scorned in the earth, that anyone that would find him would want to end his life for the deed that he committed. And so God declares a warning that if anyone should decide to take Cain's life, that the slayer would suffer seven times the normal penalty for that. And he said, it says, a mark upon Cain so that no one should kill him. Now, the speculation as to what this mark might be has run rampant with expositors over the years. From, I'm just going to give you a few of them, as odd as they may sound, the Lord caused small horns to grow out of his forehead, to, believe it or not, the Lord gave him a sort of watchdog to keep anyone from getting close to him to kill him. Seriously, these are actually in the group of things people have come up with. One of them was that his skin, all of his skin, turned dark to set him apart as being cursed, and that actually was quite popular, of course, during the Civil War times, during the times of slavery. But the most common, of course, is just that the Lord put some sort of a form of a tattoo or a skin mark upon Cain to distinguish him. Now, the word for mark used here is oth. It simply means a sign. But that word itself doesn't indicate what constitutes a sign with any certainty at all. Nor do we find any evidence in the text that would tell us what it is. In fact, nothing in our text actually demands that it be either physical or visible. There's nothing there but assumption. We start assuming, as soon as we hear the word mark, that it must be physical and visible in some way. So all we can do is assume when it comes to those things, but we can, however, without any speculation, rightly conclude from the Word of God that no outward sign is required if God decrees that something will simply not happen. God can mark his own without actually marking his own by decree, especially considering that no sign could convey the information that's needed anyway. So when you see that sign, what tells you that the penalty is going to be sevenfold for committing that crime? Is there some fine print involved with the sign itself? Did the Lord actually allow that someone could possibly kill Cain? Well, nothing in Scripture would tell us that God ever deals in ifs. Everything in his economy is absolute. He sits sovereign on the throne and decrees all things. Listen, speculation There's nothing wrong with speculating about scriptures. Everybody that reads them, we all do that. That's the way that it works. Speculation is valid as long as we're simply speculating. But the very second we begin to declare our speculations with confidence as though they are true, then they begin to be treated as though they are true. We have to be careful to leave Scripture to speak for itself. What I don't know, I simply don't know. What is plain, we declare, and what is vague, we leave vague. We're not free to conclude what God has not said. And the most that we can absolutely conclude in Genesis 4 is that God is in some way identifying Cain as being his alone to judge. That's clear. The Lord has said, no one else is free to judge you. I've done that. So there's an identification there. I mean, that's what a mark, whether it's visible or not, is intended to do. It identifies the authority of the owner over the possession. Now, among men, visible or legal evidence is required for proof. We can't just say, that's my cow. Somehow we have to be able to prove that that's my cow. So we mark cattle, we mark property boundaries, we mark our valuables. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you go in and have your diamond ring looked at, there are imperfections in your diamond ring that aren't in anybody else's diamond ring. And they will map that, and that says that's your diamond. And so you can even map something where you can't visibly see the imperfections except you're looking under a microscope. And in the worst of our history, we marked men, not just in this country, but it was done in Germany as well. With God, however, no such evidence needs to be visible or legally seen. When God chooses an outward sign or mark like circumcision, it serves a purpose for men. It marks men among men, but not for himself. But over the last 2,000 years, the Lord has not chosen to outwardly mark his own body, the church, in any way, shape, or form, nor by contrast to outwardly mark the world. I mean, wouldn't that be much easier for us if everyone that was saved had a mark that said they were saved? And we would know who is and who isn't. Or what if everyone that was in the world simply had a mark that said they were in the world? Wouldn't that be easier? But he's not done that. We are intended to be distinguished from each other between believers and the world. There's no question about that. But we make that distinguishing difference by what we openly believe about Christ and then how we openly live that out in him. We are to evidence that we belong to him from the inside out. Galatians 5, 19 through 23, it's the fruit of the Spirit being lived out in contrast to the works of the flesh. And so let's bear all of this in mind as we consider a matter of wild speculation in our time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. And I went there for the purpose of, this is one of the things you hear the most in troubling times. Whenever things seemed out of control, this aspect of the mark of the beast begins to come out. In fact, this week alone, without telling anybody what I was working on this week in the message, I had three people come to me and say, looks like they're going to be handing out that mark of the beast pretty soon. Everybody thinks about it. It's a matter of, again, wild speculation. So let's go to Revelation 13. Let's start in verse 11. We're starting out with the second beast. We went over this before when we were looking at the issue of the Antichrist or that man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one. Now we're looking at the second beast, starting in verse 11, whom we call the false prophet. We're going to read through verse 18. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, let me remind you from last week's message that the source of the book of Revelation is a vision. And visions in a biblical setting use symbolic images to make intended points. The images are not literal, but the message is literal. We find the use of such symbolism often to be commonly used in prophetic language and apocalyptic language, and trying to make the language itself literal instead of the message leads to error. This language in Revelation 13, specifically verses 15 through 18, isn't about foreheads and hands. It isn't about marks, names, or numbers, at least in a literal, visible sense. This is, at its essence, about who we worship and who we identify ourselves with according to what we believe about Christ and how we live that out or not. And at the time of the end, this world will be clearly divided into only two camps. They exist now, but in the end it will be much more clear. There will be no fuzzy religious lines or fences to sit upon. There will be the world whom Christ says hated him and hates us, and us who are the hated. Now we see this type of picture presented to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go there. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. This contains what the Jews call the Shema, a part of their daily prayers. But it begins in verse 1. It says, "Now these are the commandments and statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your son's sons, and all the days of your life, that they may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the post of your house and on your gates." Now, the commandments that are noted in verse 1 refer back to what has been previously written, predominantly in chapter 5, which is quite lengthy. It's inclusive of everything, all the commandments that are written and stated in chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5:27 says of those commandments, "Hear these and do these." But Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7 says, "These are intended for the heart, not to be outward signs, but to be heart issues that evidence themselves outwardly from the inside, and they're to be taught to your children." Then we come to Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9, where symbolism is used to express how literally important all of this is. You shall write them. Oh, let's go back to 8:9. Read it again. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. Bind them for a sign upon your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. How would you literally accomplish this feat? Is that what it is really telling you to do? That you're to take all those commandments and in some way bind those upon your hand and put those between you? The Pharisees actually tried to do this with their phylacteries by writing some of these things out and attaching them to the very garments that they wear. But how in the world would you do that? This isn't about literally binding those to your hand or binding those to your forehead. This is about identifying with the Lord, identifying Him with Him in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our deeds, with our families, and in our homes. This is where the identification is to take place. We're to keep His commandments. We find a similar prophetic vision in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. This is taking place actually over several chapters, I think chapters 7 through 9. We're going to read Ezekiel 9 verses 1 through 11. Prophetic language, mind you. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, God speaking to the prophet, cause them to have charge over the city, to draw near every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, I'm having a hard time seeing this morning, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And he said, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are being done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, I was left, and I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel, and your pouring out of your fury upon Israel, upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. Now, to the best of my understanding here in this prophetic language, the symbolic language, the warriors that we see, the six warriors with the slayer's swords, are angels. Now, the one clothed with in linen, which is a priestly garment, with the inkhorn on his side, is either most likely Christ or the Holy Spirit. Andrew and I kind of disagree on that a little bit, I think. But it's probably one or the other. It's a priestly act. The means of the slaughter, however, will not be angelic beings. The means of the slaughter will be the Babylonians. But it says that priest, that one clothed in the linen, will mark those who mourn their sin and the sins of Israel. And those that are marked when the slaughter comes will go into captivity, and those that are not marked will all die during the invasion. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we actually think that a literal being went through all of the people in the nation of Israel and put an ink mark on their forehead or hand or some other part of their body in some way to literally mark them before the invasion took place? Or do we see that as a symbolic action that God is marking his own in his own way, divinely so? Does he need to literally mark his own? In John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord says of his own, he says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." It's automatic. And we know that, again, Babylon was the means of the judgment here. It wasn't the literal six angels. You can't make one thing literal and another thing symbolic. But the message is literal. There is judgment coming, and in that judgment, God has marked his own. He will save their lives in this invasion. They will not be executed, and they will be taken into captivity into Babylon. And those who have enjoyed their sin and have not mourned will all be slain by the sword. So, let's go back to the book of Revelation and just do some rapid readings through the book. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in each one of these. But just look and see what we see. Let's go to Revelation 14. Let's pick up verses 9 through 11. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name.'" Now, would we assume that verse 9 is literal? Simply says that if any man worships the beast and has his image or his mark, but verse 10 is not. Is there literally a drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is literally poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation? We would not say that. So something else is being said here rather than something that is to be taken absolutely literally. This is about judgment being carried out on them who worship the beast. Revelation 15, verses 1 and 2. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Are there seven angels with seven last plagues filled up in the wrath of God? I mean, what does that look like, or what is that saying to us? "And then I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing," verse 3, "the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints.'" What we see here, again, is a picture. A picture of judgment and a picture of victory, both taking place. It's not in the language itself, but the picture it's painting of judgment and victory. Revelation 16, 1 and 2. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." It's, again, the image of judgment upon those united with the devil, with the beast. The point is that the message is to be taken literally, not the medium in which it is being conveyed. You can't just bounce around and take some things literally and other things symbolically. The message is literal. There is judgment coming against those who have separated themselves out and are clearly worshiping the beast, and there is victory for those who do not. Now, in reality, everyone identifies with either God or the devil now. It's not as clear to us as we'd like it to be, but it's still true. This is evidenced by what they believe and how they live, as I've been saying, in contrast to or in line with Scripture. That's how we distinguish ourselves. True believers truly believe the Word of God and follow it. Unbelievers might believe some things in the Bible or make some statements of faith, but push comes to shove, they do not hold to the Word of God. The difference is that in the end, that divide will be sharp and clear. We can't really know who truly believes and who truly does not right now. What's on the line for us? What happens to us? If you come here and you worship on Sunday, or you show up on Sunday and join in with the music and so forth, what's the consequence for that? Absolutely nothing. There's no clear line of divide that says if you do something, there's consequence to be paid, or if you don't. In the end, all men will have to choose to worship the Lord or the beast, with consequence either way. But clearly so. You'll not be able to say, well, we need to eat, and so I'll align myself in order to get food with the beast. To do so aligns you with the beast. To not do so means you cannot buy and sell. There will be no blurred lines or middle ground when the end comes. And these images represent that truth and all of its parts, including judgment and victory. That's all they're meant to do, is image that. There's coming a time when we will no longer be able to lightly decide whether we're a part of the church or not. Whether we want to come or whether we don't want to come, whether we believe this or we don't believe that, whether we feel better by being in church or we like the social setting more than we like other places. We don't like to hang out at bars, so we'll go hang out with people that don't do that. There'll be clear lines that will set us apart, really set us apart, with consequence. The mark isn't about technology that tracks or certifies us. In the time I've been in the pulpit, I've had people who sent, I know these people. I knew someone who sent their credit card back because there was 666 in the number. And they thought by using the card, it was marking them as being a part of following the beast. One person I read about in the paper, actually, because they wrote an article on it, who refused to accept their gas bill because their number on the gas bill that identified them as a user had 666 in it, and they wouldn't do that. Or a license plate number. He comes back and you say, well, I won't take that number, as if by putting that on my car somehow I have identified myself with the beast. Whether you know this or not, and you probably all do, but every time you turn your computer on, guess what's on the screen that you can't see? Zeros and sixes. Is that the mark of the beast? Sometimes I think it might be, but that's really not what it's about, is it? It's not that light that we could somehow align ourselves with the beast by simply accepting our gas bill or finding that on our license plates. Any more than having 777 on your plate somehow makes you a perfect driver. It's about the true worship that will automatically separate us. We'll not be free or able to hide whose we are. You'll have to declare. So we will walk in the Spirit or we'll walk in the flesh. And there'll be a choice that's made. We can see this divide in Matthew chapter 25. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. This is taking place at the end of time. In fact, this is taking place at the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's read verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger and took you in, naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister unto you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of these, the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We see two very clear divisions here, don't we? Sheep and goats. The sheep inherit the kingdom of the Father. The goats go away into everlasting punishment. There's no third class, is there? There's no middle class. There's no class that says, well, you know what? You weren't the great, but you weren't the worst. So we'll put you in purgation for a while, and we'll let you work out what you messed up here. None of that happens whatsoever. That divide was set before the very foundations of the world. In fact, what we find in verses 35 through 45 is the evidence of the divide, not the cause of the divide. In other words, they're not being judged based upon what they did. What they did was evidence of who they were. And in a nutshell, all of that is about how they loved and cared for the church. How they loved and cared for one another. And how the world, the goats, did not. Now, this isn't about social programs or even social actions. This isn't about working in soup kitchens or doing good things in society. It's not humanitarian works. And it's not superficial. It's not just that you gave a thirsty Christian one day some water. You don't really believe. You're not a believer, but you did something nice for a Christian and you get to go to heaven for it. This is about believers taking care of believers. One of the signs that we are indeed a part of the church is that we love and care for one another. It's about how we treated those for whom Christ died. How we treat the brethren. We're held more responsible for how we treat one another than how we treat our unsaved relatives. To do it for one another is to do it for him, or to not do it, as the case may be. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when the Lord Jesus confronts then Saul on the road to Damascus with the bright light, his words to Saul are this. Now, Saul wasn't around, at least he wasn't a part of what was going on with Christ. He never saw Christ prior to his death and resurrection. And yet Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because to harm or to help those that belong to Christ is to mistreat or bless those for whom Jesus died. To do it to them is to do it to him. It's important to note that in this text, both groups are surprised at the outcome. The believers don't say, well, of course, we did all those things for you. Of course, we've got this coming. Of course, we always took care of each other. The sheep didn't give themselves any credit for any of that. In fact, they were as surprised as were the goats. Because if we understand our sin in light of his grace, we don't think of the things that we do in light of reward or praise. There's no expectation that if I do this or do that, somehow God will give me reward or something for this. We don't do it for that cause. We do it because we love one another. Why? Because Christ loved us and died for us. He died for me. He died for you. So we love one another. The goats already thought they had the credit coming. They were surprised at the other end that they were being judged. They're surprised God isn't happy with them as they are. 1 John, the apostle, lists three evidences of saving faith. He says this, John chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. He says, saving faith is in Christ alone. That's the absolute most important part of saving faith. There is no salvation except in Christ. No man is saved in any other way or means but through the work of Christ himself on Calvary. Number two, the evidence of saving faith, John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, it is obedient to his word. That doesn't mean without fail, but the heart of those who love the Lord also desire to be obedient to the Lord. We live our life in that conflict of failure and success, but our heart desires to be obedient to God. But number three, John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the third evidence is we love the brethren. Saving faith is in Christ alone. Saving faith is obedient to Christ. And saving faith evidences itself by loving the brethren. John 13, 35. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Loving one another is a primary key evidence of the love of Christ in you. We're not free to be separate from each other. We're not free to not care about the needs of one another. We're not free to not pray for one another or to supply the needs that each of us have. One of the very signs of loving Christ is loving each other, and love manifests itself in the things that we do for each other. Cannot simply say, well, it's Valentine's Day, so I've got a card and some stuff for my wife. I didn't, by the way. She got a card and some Three Musketeer bars for me. I failed miserably there. But what if that's all I did all year? I try to express my love for my wife by how I treat my wife, how I love my wife, how I care for my wife and watch over my wife. And that's not just supposed to be for my wife, although there, in that context of marriage, it is very specific and more intimate than any other relationship that we have with other human beings. But in the church, that is still supposed to be expressed one to another. I can't say that I love you and do nothing to show my love for you. Those are just words that fall out of my mouth. As James would say about faith, faith without works is dead. What's he saying there? That you have to have works to have faith? No, that if you have faith, you will evidence that faith by the works that you do. Faith produces evidence. Love produces evidence. So we talked from the very beginning when we started in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is mystery in all of this. There's room for a lot of disagreement over what these things mean in the church. I'm not even attempting to be dogmatic here that everything I'm teaching you is absolutely right. And I'm more than happy to be wrong if it means being corrected. the mystery that I see here says nothing more than the mark is the outward expression of who we are inside. That's what I see. And there is no outward mark that can make that happen. No outward mark that's necessary. The Lord calls his sheep by name and they come. Follow me and we follow. He marks us divinely so. And no other mark is needed. When I was, I hate to bring movies in to bear on this, but my head kept going to A Few Good Men. If you've ever seen the movie, it's a trial deal. And the lead attorney is questioning the colonel about his orders. He says, "Are your orders always obeyed?" And he said, "Yes, my orders are always obeyed. If my orders aren't obeyed, men die." He says, "Is there a chance that somebody might say, well, the old man doesn't know what he's talking about, or this is crazy, I'm not going to keep this?" No. Well, when one man's life is in another man's hands, you follow orders without fail. It's not possible that could happen. And the premise of the show is that they're saying that a certain soldier's life was in danger because he was failing his unit, and they were trying to transport him out. And they did what they called a code red, which is like a hazing that he ended up dying from. And he says, "Did you give the order for a code red?" And he says, "No, I did not." He said, "Because if you gave an order for a code red, it couldn't happen, right? Because everybody obeys your orders without fail. So if all your orders are obeyed, how is he in danger?" I was thinking about this when I was thinking about Cain. If God says, "Don't touch him," and God's orders are always obeyed, that he makes by decree, then how in the world would Cain ever have been in danger? Because no one can violate that. We're not in danger because God's mark is on us. We're secure in him without fail. We're either sheep in this world following Christ, hearing the voice of our shepherd and following him and obeying him and loving each other, or we're goats and we're without him and without hope in this world, following the devil. In the end, that divide will be absolutely clear and apparent. The text does not demand any outward physical sign. It doesn't demand it. It may be, but it doesn't demand it. Nor any embedded technology inside of anyone. Again, is there mystery in all of this? Yes. Does anybody absolutely, without fail, have all the answers to the eschatological questions at hand? No. And I would be a part of that. Nobody does. I'm giving you the very best I have to give you today. So as we close here, you're all wondering what the number 666 is. I'm not going to get into that, except to say this. Six is the number of man, and I believe that a 666 is a representation of the unholy Trinity, the first beast, the second beast, and Satan himself, and fallen humanity that follows him. It's representative of the world that Jesus said hated him and will hate us, and that unholy Trinity that they follow. It's not a math problem or a puzzle to be solved, as far as I'm concerned. Gematria is what they call the assignment of a numerical value to a letter. That is the that's what's used among the subject of numerology to try and find out whose name adds up to 666. Now, are we talking in Hebrew? Are we talking in Greek? Are we talking in English? I mean, listen, we've identified unknown numbers of people over the years using gematria, including Ronald Reagan and, by the way, Hal Lindsey, if that isn't an irony. I don't think it was ever meant for us to use some sort of math-solving issue to resolve and find out who this number belongs to. I think it belongs to all of humanity and those they follow. Again, there's mystery in all this, right? So we can certainly be wrong about all this. We cannot, however, in the midst of all this, all the things we can disagree with, I've got probably, no exaggeration, 20 commentaries at home on or about eschatological issues, Revelation and otherwise. I find some agreement and some disagreement in every single one of them. So it's not like I have somebody I turn to and that's the guy I follow. We can be wrong about all of this. But we can't be wrong if we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and if we love one another. We can't be wrong with that. We can't get that wrong while we are in the process of trying to get all of this right. I don't really know with absolute certainty how all this turns out. This is what I know. In the end, I know this. There are clear lines of division between those who believe and those who do not. No matter what we go through in this life as believers, whether it's in our lifetime or a lifetime to come, believers are suffering all over the world right now, whether or not we are or not. But in the end, there's judgment, and Christ has paid our judgment. Of that I know. And no one makes it out without the blood of Christ. No one. So I can rest in that, and I can say this much. We're told to preach the word and to spread the gospel. Not to go out taking fire insurance out because things are crazy right now and try and tell people they can get out of the judgment to come. All they have to do is repeat this prayer after me. It's actually give them the gospel. Let's bring sin, let's bring the law to the table and bring grace to bear against it through the work of Christ. Let's do that. Because that we can do without mystery, right? Let's do that. All right, let's bow for prayer, and then we'll wait for... Do we have a final song? Yes, we do. So we have a final song, and then we'll close out live stream, and we'll have communion. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for... It's been a difficult study for me. I haven't been in this for a long time, Lord. I appreciate every bit of help that you've given me going through this. I have no idea, Lord, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, to be honest with you, but you know that. But we can love you with all of our heart and soul and mind, and we can love each other. And we can take your word and bring it to bear against this world in which we live. As evil as it might be, your sheep will hear your voice and follow you. We're just instruments in your hand, Lord, to take your word. We thank you for all this, and we just ask your blessing upon all this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and join us as we sing this last song.
Receive this benediction.